Well, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Believe it or not, friends, November is almost over. Yes, let that sink in. November is almost over. We're almost in December. And this means it is almost Christmas. It is officially time for Christmas trees to be put up and Christmas music to be blaring. So you can go ahead and do that. Don't need permission. And as always around Christmas, there are controversies to be had. Is Die Hard a Christmas movie? Let it begin. When do you set up your Christmas tree? Is it Thanksgiving day after, before Thanksgiving? What do you do? Should Santa be a thing for Christmas or no? Is it Xmas or is it Christmas? Okay, now that I've stirred up some division among you, let me introduce you to historically controversial figure, Mary, the mother of Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church would hold that she was sinless and that she should be reverenced, and we should ask her to intercede for us. The Catholic Church is wrong on all these points. The Roman Catholic Church is wrong on all these points, and we'll see that in today's text. But nonetheless, I believe God would have us learn from the humility and joy and obedience of Mary. In preparation for Christmas, we are doing an Advent series titled The Songs of Christmas. And we're going to be taking a break from the book of Proverbs as we prepare our hearts in this season for all that God would have for us. And so we'll be in the book of Luke, looking at several texts. There are moments where worship breaks out at the coming of the Messiah. Worship from angels and humans alike, all worshiping King Jesus. Today we'll be in Luke chapter 1, looking at what's historically known as the Magnificat, if you're familiar with that word. It's Latin from magnify, magnify the Lord. We'll look at Mary's song in verses 46 through 55. But before we get there, it's helpful to take a moment and think about the context for this song so that we can feel the weight of what Mary sings. So read with me Luke chapter 1, 26 through 45. This is the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this in the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Well, verse 26 notes that Gabriel was sent by God to Mary. And this is an easy thing to overlook, but this is a big deal. Gabriel appeared to Zechariah early in their chapter, but before that, the last time we saw Gabriel was in the book of Daniel, where he was explaining the saving plan of God. He seems to be someone that is high up in the hierarchy of angels who goes forth to declare what God is doing and what he will do. And where does he go after Zechariah? He doesn't go to the politically powerful or the religious elite. He ends up in a small town, middle of nowhere, to an unmarried girl. And Mary's response is quite impressive, especially considering Zechariah early in chapter 1. We didn't look at that, but in his response, he's a priest. Catch this. Zechariah is a priest, but yet he responds with disbelief, unbelief. However, Mary, little girl Mary, responds with a courageous faith. And Luke puts these two side by side for a reason. It's the upside down. The old priest in disbelief, but the young girl with humble faith. Mary becoming pregnant outside of marriage. Friends, we should feel the weight of this. Mary becoming pregnant outside of marriage would have meant shame in the community. The probable rejection of Joseph, who you may remember in Matthew, it talks about how Joseph is actually planning on separating. He's planning on ending the relationship and the possibility that she could be even killed under the law if she was perceived as having been immoral. So can you imagine Mary, the beautiful future you've been waiting for and hoping for and is so close, could be gone overnight. Could be gone. And this is what makes her response all the more stunning in verse 38. Behold, I'm servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She responds with humble, courageous faith. Unless we think this was just a moment of maybe a momentary faith, it's reiterated by Elizabeth later in verse 45. She says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. See, Mary had a lot to be fearful of, a lot to be worried about, but she had more to trust in. She receives the word of God through Gabriel with humble faith. And out of this humble faith flows the song that we're going to be looking at today. Verses 46 through 55. Read this with me. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all the generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. I think God's word would have us consider this today to challenge us. How do you and I receive the good news of Jesus coming for you? How do you and I receive the good news of Jesus coming for you? See, no lady in here is going to give birth to Jesus. He is forever glorified, bodily glorified for eternity. But you and I are continually, by faith, invited to receive Jesus. How do we receive him? And you may be thinking, Samuel, I'm a Christian. I received Jesus back when I was, a kid. I prayed a prayer. So what do you mean, receive him continually? Well, we must realize all the Christian life is continual faith. So much so that James even says anything not done in faith is sin. Our reception of Jesus and his work. This is what we're called to. The scripture says we are saved once for all, but also that we are being saved. Jesus makes us more like him as we freshly receive him and his work for us with humble, joyful courage. So this Christmas season, how do you receive the good news of Jesus coming for you and all that he did and does? Point number one, I think we'll glean, the humble magnify God by rejoicing in him. The humble magnify God by rejoicing in him. Verses 46 through 47. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." These two verses are the thesis for the whole song. She is magnifying and rejoicing in God. But we shouldn't just nod, yeah, I know, this is what you're doing. There's something powerful to be gleaned from this statement, and David Mathis pulls this out. He writes, this is a life-changing lyric if you catch it. Not just at Christmas, but for all the Christian life. God is magnified in his weak people when we, like Mary, rejoice in him. God is magnified in his weak people when we, like Mary, rejoice in him. See, Mary doesn't receive the promise of Jesus' birth with a kind of dry, stoic acceptance, but with a joy, friends, a joy. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. We sing this every Christmas. Mary responds with a rejoicing by faith. Well, my freshman year in college, I roomed with a guy that I had grown up as kind of friends with. It was kind of one of those guys where you're friends, kind of, like you call each other friends, but you didn't really know him super well. Anyways, we were together our freshman year, so we got to see each other embarrass ourselves, as any freshman does. One such thing was my friend decided to pursue this upperclassman lady that was way out of his league. Kudos to him for trying. Way out of his league. And there was this one moment where I was walking, and we have this area at my college. It was called the J Bowl. It's a big square green area of grass where we could walk around, play sports, all this stuff. And around that, there was paths and different things where you had benches. And for all to see, my friend had his guitar out singing to this lady, I think a love song that he had written in front of everyone. Super cringy, right? Super cringy. But why are they moved to sing cringy songs and write poems or love letters to a girl? And why do girls, unless they aren't into the guy, want to receive them from the guy? By the way, that's the only way, the difference between a stalker and a lover is if it's mutual. So why is it not creepy if they're into the guy? Because as they rejoice in the girl feels magnified. You're beautiful, you're awesome, I love you. The girl is magnified, or we could say made much of, as the guy rejoices in her. This is kind of, you see this as kind of the climax of the guy's reception of her. He rejoices in her. He glories in the things that he likes about her, the things that he points out about her. And unlike maybe that situation I just listed, where maybe he's exaggerating things, our magnification of God doesn't even scratch the surface of his majesty. A guy may be magnifying a girl, but essentially flattering her. We can never flatter God. God is glorious in his attributes beyond anything we can comprehend. We know him truly, but we will never know him fully in all of his glory and majesty. To magnify God like Mary did is to make him who is infinitely glorious seen in a small way and are rejoicing in that glory. Seen in a small way, just a fraction, just scratching the surface of his glory. And why do I say it is Mary's humility that allows her to rejoice. We see this in the text. She says, God, my Savior. Your Savior, I'm not. In a romantic relationship, we usually associate romance with mutuality, right? They both bring their gifts, talents, character to the table. But friends, we bring nothing to the table in our relationship with God. And Mary gets this. Our relationship with God is not one of equals, not two equals standing on both sides of the table. When Jesus looked at his bride, the church, he didn't say, oh, she's all that in a bag of chips. She's got it all figured out on her own. I'm going to go die for her. No. He looks at her and says, she's a rebel, a sinner, depraved, sinful, and I'm going to go die for her. To make her my bride, to cleanse her by my Spirit. That is the joy that is set before him that he endured the cross for. And we see this type of mercy expanded in the following verses. Point number two, the humble rejoice in God's mercy towards them. The humble rejoice in God's mercy towards them. Verses 48 through 49. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Holy is his name. So friends, by humble faith, she's proclaiming the reasons she is rejoicing in God. These are the grounds for the joy. God has done great things for me. He has looked on my humble estate. The idea here of God looking upon her is a rich biblical metaphor. It's not the literal looking like we do with eyes as we think. God is spirit. He does not have physical eyes. It is rather the idea of knowing and acting in love. Knowing and acting in love. We kind of understand this when we talk about maybe a friend who sees us. What do we mean by that? What's going on? It's that they understand. They understand our situation. They understand our heart, what's happening inside of us, and they respond accordingly. Maybe with care, compassion, affection, whatever it may be. God sees, God knows, and he responds accordingly. And we see Elizabeth say something very similar in verse 25. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, right, catch that, when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. So God knows, God sees her reproach and has lovingly acted to take it away. And Mary says what God has dealt with. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. In other words, this is what she's saying. I'm a nobody. I'm a 14 to 15-year-old girl probably living in Nazareth, a place with a population of maybe 250 to 500 people. We're talking rural, nobody place, a nobody person, and not a special time. But God sees. God sees. And friends, this room is filled with nobodies. I'm a nobody, and you're a nobody. We're all nobodies. Sorry, not sorry, actually. We're all nobodies. This is the type of people that God sees and he acts for. Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. It'll be on the screen. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. According to the world, friends, we are very unimpressive. This whole room doesn't make sense. What we're doing doesn't make sense. We're wasting our time. We are nobodies. We have no room to boast. Now, caveat here. Not all who have high standing in society are those who are foolish, right? Nor is it all those who in low standing are wise. A king may be humble, and a person who is homeless may be proud. But there is often a correlation between the two. Think of the rich young ruler who walks away from Jesus. And then think of all the needy people, like the bleeding woman, running after Jesus for help. See, the reality that levels every human being is our depravity. Our deepest humility of estate is our utter sinfulness. We are those who rebel against the holy king of the universe. It doesn't matter if what your society says. All those outside of Jesus have the lowest standing in God's eyes. What God sees and what God says rules the day. Someone can spend their whole life fighting to get up the social ladders and get to the end of life, and it all fades away at the judgment seat. All burns up. See, friends, the most joyful in God are those who most see their humble estate. The most joyful in God are those who most see their humble estate. Only as you see humility, your humble estate, will you rejoice in the God who sees you. Only as you see your humble estate will you rejoice in the God who sees you. Kent Hughes helpfully writes, "Here we are again, brought face to face with the principle that Christ comes to those who realize their need, who know they cannot save themselves. Humble, disenfranchised, Mary was a nobody from a non-place. The deeper we see that we are not worthy, the greater we will be able to rejoice in our Savior." And I want to note here as well, because our hearts can twist this, seeing our humble estate is not the same as a woe is me mentality. We could call this Eeyore syndrome. Woe is me is the song of the day every day. For Eeyore, right, the world is out to get him, and everything is and surely will get worse. Does anybody remember Eeyore? Maybe this analogy works. Okay. Everything will get worse. And then when there's something good, he really finds the bad in the good somehow. And even when his friends, who are good friends, try to help him out, they try to find his tail, try to fix something for him, Eeyore makes it all about himself, doesn't he? He finds a way, woe is me, the world's out to get me. He still finds a way to talk about himself. See, this is a type of reverse pride that we don't usually think about as pride. We usually think about a pride as the towering, boastful pride. But as someone put it, pride can either tower or cower. Pride towers or cowers. Woe is me. Life is all terrible, and I'm the center of the world still. Still the same thing, just looks different. So friends, do you let yourself continually be buried by guilt and shame instead of receiving afresh and with joy the merciful forgiveness in Christ? See, friends, humility rejoices in mercy, rejoices in another, rejoices in the mercy of God, looks past himself to the one who saves, and says, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." See, Mary sees her humble estate, but turns to the grace of God, his unmerited favor, his mercy towards her. "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Mary rejoices in the blessing that has been given. "All generations will call me blessed," she says, because she's going to be the mother of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And this moment of praise is especially a holy moment in light of the reality that all her neighbors probably aren't going to call her blessed when she goes back to Nazareth. When she's going to stay here for 3 months. When she goes back and she's got a baby bump, that's not what the neighbors are going to be saying. It's not what the neighbors are going to be saying. But she looks beyond the neighbor's verdict to the verdict of God and says, I am blessed. By faith, I know that I am the blessed one. I am a blessed one. And, friends, this is not just her. This is where the Roman Catholic Church gets it wrong. She is blessed. We would say, blessed are you, Mary. But this is what God calls all his children. Listen to Matthew 25, 34. Then the king will say on those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Friends, we are the blessed ones. We are made happy by God. He has done great things for us. From an eternal kingdom that we will inherit, to our daily bread, he has done great things. And friends, there may be many things to be fearful of or to be sad about this Christmas season. What will happen when the family gets back together? Last time, it did not go so well. There isn't a lot of money in the bank account. What are we going to do about presents for our kids? Will I be alone this Christmas season, or will I get invited into the parties? Christmas season may remind us of the season or life that we wish for. A certain amount of kids, a family, a place that feels like home, a body that doesn't constantly distract with pain. But friends, he who is mighty has done great things for us, has he not? He has done great things. We have much to rejoice in, even if we are to mourn. Always sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, Paul talks about. But friends, do we have the humility to receive and rejoice in them? Do we have the humility to receive and rejoice in them? Now you may say, well, you're just talking about spiritual things. That won't solve my family conflict or my lack of having a spouse or the home I want. And if that's your response, what I'm saying doesn't nullify the pain. But if that is our response, do we really understand the gift we have in Christ? Are we drinking deeply of the living waters and the bread that satisfies? If we understand that gift, that changes everything else, friends. We understand that all earthly shadows are, or all earthly gifts are but a shadow. All earthly gifts are but a shadow. But friends, when we understand what we have in Christ, we are able to rightly enjoy all the many earthly blessings that we have received. Unlike Eeyore, we can look past ourselves to actually receive the blessings that God has given us. We can look past our sorrows, which may be there, look past our fears, and we can rightly see how he has done great things for us. And most clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. And friends, we not only rejoice in what God has done for us, but what he has also done for others. Point number three, the humble rejoice in God's mercy towards God's people. The humble rejoice in God's mercy towards God's people. Verses 50 through 55. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring. First, friends, notice the God-centeredness of these lyrics. His mercy, he has shown strength. He has scattered. He brought down. He exalted. He has filled. He has sent the rich away. He has helped. And the tense of these verbs imply a strong confidence that these things will take place because of the coming Messiah, because of Jesus. See, this is understood as a prophetic confidence. She's kind of saying it has done, but this is going to happen. This is sure. This is true. This is what is going to happen. Mary, empowered by the Spirit, is saying that it is as good as done. That's what's going on here. And in the first part, Mary, as we saw, has marveled at what God has done for her. Now she marvels at what God is doing for his people in the coming of Jesus. Jesus, in other words, is going to turn the world upside down. The proud are brought to nothing. The mighty are brought to nothing, and the humble are exalted. The hungry are filled, and the rich are sent away. And all of Mary's song is dripping with Old Testament allusions. I'm going to just cover a few. Even as she looks forward, she gleans from what God has done in the past. And surely she had in mind characters like Nebuchadnezzar, whose arrogance was unmatched, and whom God humbled by making him crawl around and eat grass. Or Joseph, a Hebrew slave that God raised up to be second in command in all of Egypt. Or King Saul, who had everything, the looks, the strength, was given the throne, yet turned away from God and was brought to nothing. Or David, a poor shepherd, yet who was hungry for God and was raised up to lead God's people. Mary knows the character of God from the past and knows his mercies for those from generation to generation, for all who fear him. Or we could say all those who are truly God's people. And the reality is, this side of heaven, God does often flip things upside down. The faithful Christian worker is promoted, while the coworker that has been fudging numbers is demoted. Christians that have desperately needed clothes or cars or food are often miraculously provided for, and those who are rich often lose their riches. But we know that's not always the case this side of heaven, humanly, physically speaking. But what is sometimes true on this side of heaven is eternally true in Christ. All those who hunger spiritually will be filled by God himself. All those who humble themselves will be exalted, as James writes. And its fullest fulfillment comes when Christ returns, and those who were once nobodies will be ruling and reigning with Christ. Friends, you and I will be ruling, catch that, the nobodies, us, will be ruling and reigning with Christ. Meditate on that this Christmas season. He who is mighty has done great things. The scripture says we will even judge the angels. Don't ask me how that works. I have no clue. Meanwhile, all those who exalt themselves in this life will be humbled by God at the judgment seat. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day where everything will be made plain and straight, as crooked as this life seems. And the dividing line for all this is Jesus Christ. Did we humble ourselves to receive from him? Did we humble ourselves to receive from Jesus? Kent Hughes again helpfully notes, how tragic is the damning effect of self-sufficiency. The rich young ruler missed Christ altogether, not just because he would not get rid of his things to follow Jesus, but simply because he was not hungry enough. Desire for the material had dulled a budding spiritual appetite, and the rich man was sent away empty. In contrast, consider the hungry in the Gospels. Young Mary, aged Simeon and Anna, the fishermen, the tax gatherers, the prostitute with seven devils, and many others. Desperately hungry people who were sent away eternally full. Indeed, Mary's son would make spiritual hunger the fourth pillar of his great sermon. Blessed are those who continually hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus calls his people to a desperate hunger. Jesus calls his people to a desperate hunger, a humble hunger, a joyful hunger. And so this Christmas season, what are you most hungry for? What do you desire most? What desire most rules your life? There are lots of good things that we desire and that aren't bad. The infertile woman hungers for pregnancy. The hunter, like me, hungers to be in the deer stand. The athlete hungers to play his sport. The extrovert hungers for people. The single person hungers for marriage. But do we hunger for God the most? Does our desire for God invade and control all other desires? Or do those desires become bad because they consume and choke out a desire for God? You kind of see this on Christmas morning, don't you? The way our desires work. Kids wake up in the morning. What's the response? Freaking out, right? But have you noticed how sin works? A desire for that present rules their life, and they're willing to treat anyone however to get that thing. Even the one who gave them the gift is nothing for them anymore. It's all about that gift, all about getting that gift. But think about a humble child's response. A humble child who understands that there's a giver, who understands that it's not all about the gift, and they actually have a greater joy in that gift than the kid who's hungry for that gift at all costs, right? You see this work out. So it is with God, friends. If we are humble, if we are filled with grace to delight ourselves in God, it controls every other desire, puts every other desire in its place because we understand what it is that it won't satisfy. But when it becomes our ruling desire that rules our life, it crushes everything else, brings about destruction in our lives. And this, friends, is connected, as we see in the text, to fearing the Lord. We must not lose sight of this connection here. We've seen this throughout Proverbs. Those who fear the Lord are those who are humble, dependent, and hungry for God and his ways. It means we live before the majestic holiness of God, his holiness and beauty, and also his mercy. We find this curious statement in Psalms 134. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you might be feared. You'd think the psalmist would say, with you is wrath or justice, that you might be feared. But he says mercy. Mercy. Sam Storms helps us when he writes, forgiveness, as much as any act of God, reveals his incomprehensible greatness and majesty. The infinitely transcendent God of holiness and truth has acted in grace on behalf of hell-deserving sinners. Once the reality of this is fully grasped, the only reasonable response is one of brokenness, humility, and breathtaking awe at such amazing love. See, friends, mercy leads us straight into the holiness of God. Mercy leads us straight into the holiness of God. As we bask in the grandeur of his glory, when we bask in the mercy of God, we bask in his glory, we will be satisfied in him. We will be humbled. You see this in Mary's song. You have looked upon my humble estate. Holy is your name. Holy is your name. Mercy leads us straight into the holiness of God. And Mary ends with awe at the timeless mercy of God. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring. Mary is saying, what has happened to me, this conception of the Holy One of God that is coming, is the fulfillment of what God has said all along. This is not a new thing. God's mercy and faithfulness are timeless. There is no end date to God's mercy. No end date to God's mercy. Friends, our mercy sadly runs out, right? It often has a timestamp date where it is done. Clock out. Our comfort is affected too much. That child or sibling hits one too many buttons. And we snap, convincing ourselves that we've shown enough mercy. Not so with God. Not so with God. His mercy is eternal. Every day we awake, we taste again of mercies that are new every morning. Fresh mercies, fresh for that day. So if you want to have joy this holiday season, when the world is shouting for you to indulge in the things that you supposedly deserve, this Christmas season, we want to prepare our hearts by recounting God's mercies. And as we do, we will find our joy in the Lord, friends. This is what leads Mary to her joy in God. To magnify the Lord is the mercies of God. The path to joy runs through mercy. The path to joy runs through mercy.